Okay, today is December the 22nd, 2020, but not for long. Again, we will not have Bible class, New Year's Eve, nor Christmas Eve, but we're having it now. So, let's prepare ourselves in our usual fashion. We'll have a few moments of silent prayer, the option of rebound if necessary. Let us pray. Heavenly Father, we thank you for another day. We thank you for this time of year where we remember the birth of our Lord Jesus Christ. Even though everything is in turmoil, everything is upside down, it's weird. But we are steady as she goes because we have doctrine in our soul. You are our pilot and we couldn't be in a better place. So we thank you for your word, your promises, the grace system of perception, the phenomenal things that you do for us every day. And pray that you will help us to open our hearts and our minds to your message for us this evening. We pray it in Jesus' name. Amen. Cindy, I'm going to put something up here. I want you to get the whole thing on there. Don't get on me for right now. Get on the screen. We're going to start with a bit of levity this evening. When you're in Romans, you need to have levity to go along with it. Not very many, just a few, but they caught my eye. If they make me laugh, I think maybe they might make you laugh as well. So here is the first one. Can you turn the lights off overhead? I don't know much about birds, but I can easily identify the husband in this picture. Look at the look on his face. Oh, yeah, that made me laugh all right. You can shut them off, that's fine. Yeah, that's good. Okay. My name is Stop That, but sometimes they call me Get Back Here. I like the look on his face. I remember a little boy one time, he said, somebody asked him, what's your name? He said, damn it. Similar to this. I sometimes wonder if you hear only if you hear one word I say. How deep is the mud depends on who you ask. Let's see, do I have, yeah. Here's the mud. We all go through the same stuff differently. I'd say he had a little bit harder time than him. Okay, Cindy, you can get back to normal now. I just picked the cream off the top.
The ones you enjoy.
Yeah. Good. By the way, I got those from Cindy. She sends a lot of really neat things like that.
Oh.
You do.
Well, I think you got them, so I have to share.
That's the wrong one. Let's see. Where am I? Here's where I want to be.
Have I got it?
Okay. Turn in your Bibles to Romans chapter 2. We've been going over morality because in Romans chapter 2, verse 1, which we just completed, excuse me, last time, that was last Thursday. Romans 2, 1, therefore you are without excuse, every man of you who passes judgment, excuse me, for in that you judge another, you condemn yourself, for you who judge practice the same things. And we looked at two different types of degeneracy. There's immoral degeneracy, which we saw in Romans chapter 1, verse 19 through 32. That's the overt sins that people commit. And then there's moral degeneracy, and that is harder to see. Most of it is mental attitude sins. And that would be people who consider themselves more moral than others, and so they think that gives them the right to judge. And they are just as guilty as those who are in immoral degeneracy. Then we had a few notes on morality and the believer. I'm going to go through those quickly, and then we have the limitations of morality. I know I taught this last time, but I'm going to make an effort to repeat more, because sometimes it takes two or three times before it really resonates in your own soul where you can explain it to someone else. So here we go. Morality and the believer, point number one. Morality is for the entire human race, including believers. Excuse me. And I think that's supposed to be unbelievers. Point two. Morality is essential for orderly function in society and includes divine institutions as well as divine establishment principles relating to authority. So divine institution and divine establishment has morality a part of what makes it work. Who was it? Was it Benjamin Franklin that says that, or was it George Washington that says that our country can only function as a religious and moral people? Boy, was he ever right. Whether it was George Washington or Benjamin Franklin, I'm not sure. Three. Many relate morality with spirituality and believe that being moral is the way to execute the Christian way of life, but that can't be right because many unbelievers are moral. Whatever the unbelievers can do cannot be part of the Christian way of life. Four, the Apostle Paul calls the believer to live according to a rule higher than morality and is found in Romans 8:2. Here it is on the board. For the law of the Spirit of life in Christ Jesus has set you free from the law of sin and death. If you're trying to keep the law in order to be accepted by God, then you need to know it's the law of sin and death. There's no redeeming factor in it. Not as far as salvation is concerned. Five. The Spirit of life in Christ Jesus refers to believers who execute the Christian way of life through the filling of the Holy Spirit and the intake of Bible doctrine. That's it. It is spiritual, not physical. It's not physical effort to keep the law or to be moral. It's a spiritual way of living, which leaves out about probably 95% of professing Christians. Point six. James 2:8 directly relates this higher law to the Scriptures and how it relates, how it results in our attitude towards others, both moral and immoral degenerates. I'm sorry, I'm sniffing some tonight and coughing and stuff, but I must have ate something that triggered it or whatever. So here is James chapter 2, verse 8. If, however, you are fulfilling the royal law. What is the royal law? The spirit of life. Here it is right up here, look. The spirit of life in Christ Jesus. That's the royal law. And you would expect it to be because it has to do with Jesus Christ, the King of Kings and Lord of Lords. That is how we execute the Christian way of life, through the spirit of life in Christ Jesus. And that mainly pertains to being filled with the Holy Spirit and taking in doctrine. You cannot execute the Christian way of life without doing at least those two things. So, again, in James 2:8, if, however, you are fulfilling the royal law according to the Scripture, you shall love your neighbor as yourself, you are doing well. That is a manifestation, one of many manifestations of being filled with the Holy Spirit and applying doctrine. It's one thing to learn Bible doctrine. It's quite another to apply it. Now, most people are wiped out from the very get-go because you can't learn Bible doctrine if you're not seeking to please God. And it has to be consistency. I think of rearing children in the Christian life as far as taking in the Word. Consistency is everything. And we have to be consistent, excuse me, in taking in the Word. And most Christians don't take in the Word, so that leaves them out. And then there are those that do, and there are those who have reams of notebooks, and they have notes, and they're there all the time, and they're just learning and learning, and they're growing in knowledge, but they never pull the trigger on application. You have to have all three. And of course, you shall love your neighbor as yourself is part of the application. 7. This higher royal law encompasses morality, yet without making it a standard for living the Christian way of life. The reason most Christians who are not living by the spirit of the law in Christ Jesus is because they've never been taught the spiritual life. And so they just gravitate to being moral. Being moral pleases God, so that must be it. And so many pastors are so shallow, they go there. That's the only thing they teach. They can't teach the spiritual life because they don't know it. But the people who sit in those churches for a decade have no excuse. Because they know they're not getting fed. And they stay there anyway, usually because of the friends and fellowship and all that. And we have had people that came from those churches before in this church, and it changed their world. Not me, not the church, the doctrine did, but they weren't getting doctrine in other places. So many times you talk to people from other churches, other denominations, and so forth. It's rare if they're on the same page as a believer going to a Bible class or a Bible church, and they're consistently growing and they're getting the meat of the Word. It's rare to find those kind of people. And one reason, when you start talking about the Word and you start talking about something like the judgment seat of Christ, and they look at you like, what? It's because they don't know it. And so they feel like they are, well, probably they're embarrassed because you're talking about things about the Bible that they don't know. And rather than being humble and say, I hadn't heard about that. Can you tell me about it? No. That make them look like they are really uninformed, which is what they are. So they just change the subject. In a lot of cases, that's why they do it. It's too bad, because if they're humble, they can learn something. Point 8. Morality without knowledge and application of Bible doctrine leads to legalism, and legalism leads to judging others. Legalistic people judge others. It's not our place to judge. It's our place to mind our own business. If somebody comes to you and starts gossiping about that, you can just cut them off and say, you know, I don't know how bad that person is, but you just stay with me for a few days and you'll have a lot to say to others. Point nine. Believers who don't know the royal law of the Christian way of life in Christ Jesus makes morality the standard for their life and fall into arrogance and degeneracy. Now, let me explain this. If they don't know how to execute the Christian way of life, they fall into arrogance because they make morality the standard, and they are good people. I mean, as far as they're moral people, and they look at other people that are less moral, and that leads to arrogance, and that arrogance leads to judging, which is puts them into moral degeneracy. That's the kind of degeneracy that this is talking about here. They don't know the royal law, so they make morality the standard. They get arrogant, and they fall into moral degeneracy. Point 10. By the way, that's a huge category of believers right there that fall into that category. Point 10. Personal love for God, which comes from knowing and using His Word, results in unconditional or impersonal love for both antinomian and legalists. For the antinomian, oh, Scott, I remember we went over that word? That was one of his words that he is learning in the Greek. And it was nomos. And I use this word. I said, when you say antinomian, it has a strain of nomos in it. It means against the law. Antinomian. So, that would be the hellraisers. That's the ones that don't care about what you think about them or anybody thinks they're going to do what they want to do. Their sins are very obvious. But then you have the legalist, and his sins aren't so obvious. They're not so visual. And so they think they're better than the others, and they judge the antinomian. The antinomian is judging the legalist. They all fall into the same ditch. Now we start tonight. Nope. This was limitation of morality. I'm going to go fast through these because I've gone over it before. And I want to get to tonight because it's really good. Limitation of morality. A. Morality cannot provide eternal salvation. Titus 3:5, Galatians 2:16, Galatians 3:2, Romans 3:20, and Romans 3:28. B. Morality cannot produce the enabling of the power of the Holy, of the filling of the Holy Spirit. That's because it's not spiritual. You're just operating on human power, which was pretty much nada. It's zilch. Holy Spirit has the power. C. Morality cannot produce the spiritual life. What a great verse for this is Galatians 3:2. This is the only thing I want to find out from you. Did you receive the Spirit by the works of the law or by the hearing of faith? Are you so foolish? Some translations say, are you so stupid? That having begun by means of the Spirit, you are now trying to be perfected by the flesh? They start out well. They understood. They were grace-oriented, and they were learning doctrine. But the Judaizers come in and say, oh, well, yeah, you got to have that. But you also have to be circumcised. You have to do this. You have to do that, blah, blah, blah. And now Paul is not happy. D. While it is normal for growing believers and mature believers to be moral, the list of spiritual dynamics below greatly exceed morality. And I've changed this. The very first one, remember I said I should have had a rebound in there, forgiveness? Well, now it's there. So if you put this list down and you have all those numbers, sorry about that. The first one changes all the other numbers. So the first one is forgiveness by confessing of sin. Rebound. Acknowledging your sin to God is a probably the most prevalent did not a spiritual dynamic for a believer. Because if you don't have that, then you're just operating on human good. You're not filled with the Holy Spirit. You're going nowhere. Two, grace orientation. Three, utilizing the grace system of perception. You're doing it right now. You're not understanding what I'm saying, and you're not filing it away in your long-term memory because you're great or I'm great. We have it because God has a system of grace where He helps us and enables us to understand and process spiritual phenomenon. Because we have a human spirit, unbelievers do not. Four, eternal security. If you're not secure in knowing that you're going to heaven, that your eternal destiny is sealed and it's where you want to go, then you're still a kindergartner believer. Five, personal love for God. The more you know about God, the more you love God. It's axiomatic. That's just how it happens. And you have to have number five before you can have number six, which is impersonal love or unconditional love for all. Try to get put number six in number five and number five at number six and see what happens. Don't do it. But if you did, you'd find out you'd have a train wreck. The chronological order here is important. So five is personal love for God because we love Him, we're growing, and that enables us to have unconditional love for all. God has unconditional love for us, and we are stinkers, which means now we can model our love towards others by the way God loves us, unconditional or impersonal love for all. Number seven, spiritual rest, or we call it faith rest. You rest in the promises. Eight, confidence. I hope when you give the gospel, it's not wishy-washy. I hope you speak dogmatically. Not arrogantly, but dogmatically. Confidence. By the way, this confidence is really not in ourselves, it's in God. When we're obeying God, then we have great confidence. Now, I'm not disparaging self-confidence. We should be confident in ourselves, but that's not the context here. Nine, courage. Boy, are there a lot of gutless wonders in our government. And they stink us. And I can think of seven that are the worst. Happen to be in the Supreme Court. Gutless wonders. I had about three or four football coaches in my life, and that was a term you heard all the time. You gutless wonder! What's wrong with you? 10, a personal sense of eternal destiny. We don't live for the right now. Once you have doctrine and you understand the rewards, decorations, privileges, and opportunities for all eternity, and what you're doing now is going to determine how things are going to be in eternity for you, then you start thinking about eternity and you make decisions not just based on what's easiest for you here now, taking the easy road or whatever. You do whatever God wants you to do with the idea that you know that for all eternity there's going to be a payoff for that. 11. Blessings by association. People wonder, what's the best thing I could do for my children? Grow up spiritually. And God will bless them because He's going to bless you so much it just spills over into them, onto them. And point 12, the release of escrow blessings, we went over this. Are all you here and those watching confident that you could explain escrow blessings to someone that has never heard of them before? If not, you need to go back to those videos or notes or whatever where I was going over this. You can start in Ephesians chapter 1, verse 3. That's the verse that tells us that God has put up in the heavenlies wonderful blessings for us. Okay, now here we are. This is today. How about that? What a hit. Getting carried away up here. All right. This is lesson 53. And this is Romans chapter 2, verse 1. Therefore, you are without excuse, every man of you who passes judgment, for in that you judge another, you condemn yourself, for you who practice the same things. I'm looking at sitting there. Did I go over this? Let's see. Did we go over these? Okay, I've gone over them so many times. Okay, so we start out with the without excuse. Therefore, you are without excuse. Without excuse is anapologetos. Anapologetos in the Greek. It's a verb. It's the present active indicative. So that means you keep on being without excuse. You're the one that's without excuse, and it's indicative mood. It's not that maybe you are. You are. Without excuse. Inexcusable. Pertaining to not being able to defend oneself or to justify one's actions. Without excuse. I'm told that when you get into the military service, that you best learn how to not make excuses. I think we all need to learn not to make excuses. I think teenagers are in the professional field of making excuses. They have it down to an art form. It's hard to crack that. I was correcting my daughter one time, and we were about to leave. It was right at the front door, and she made an excuse. I said, I don't want to hear your excuse. And I said again, you shouldn't have done that, whatever it was. And she made another excuse. And I said, well, we can stand here as long as you want. But we're not moving until you take responsibility for this and don't give me an excuse. Guess what I got? Another excuse. I said, okay. I said, you don't learn anything when you make an excuse. When you take responsibility for something you've done, that's what adults do. And you learn from that. That's why this is so important. And you learn how to be humble. And it's actually courageous as well. I said, now, what do you have to say for yourself? She said, I'm sorry. I said, did you do it? Yes. I said, let's go. It's over. We could have done this 10 minutes ago. Consistency. I mean, that was just a small thing. I doubt that she remembers that, but I remember it. And that's what it takes sometimes to shut everything down, because nothing's more important than teaching your children values and principles like that. So it means to be without excuse, inexcusable pertaining to not being able to defend oneself or to justify one's actions. Excuse me. This is the same Greek word used in Genesis 1:20. Do you remember Genesis 1:20? Here it is. For since the creation of the world, His invisible attributes, His eternal power and divine nature have been clearly seen, being understood through what has been made, that is the creation, so that they are without excuse. Those who reject God, when they recognize that man didn't make this creation, it had to be a superior being, but I don't want to be I don't want to be held accountable by God. So I'll just suppress that truth and go on and do what I want to do. Pretend. If they say, I don't believe that God exists, they're just pretending. They know He does. How do we know He does? From this verse. They have no excuse. And that's the same excuse, the same Greek word we have in chapter 2, verse 1. Those who are immorally degenerate were without excuse in 1:20, and those who are morally degenerate were also without excuse in chapter 2, verse 1. It's the same word. But I want to show you something here in the verse. Did I say Genesis? I'm sorry. In Romans 1:20, I'm talking about in Romans. Thank you. Therefore, that was just a word that had to connect. You are without excuse. Notice that's the first thing said. They take that excuse and put it as the first word, and that was the Greek way of expressing how important it was. It could have been the last word, but when they take it and throw it up there at the front, it's telling you this is very important. They're really emphasizing this. Can you imagine the shock of these moral degenerates that thought they were so much better, they had every right to judge these immoral ingrates? And Paul turns it around and says, you are without excuse. I bet they got their attention. No doubt some are as bad as others when it comes to immoral and moral degeneracy. But everyone is guilty to some degree of mental attitude sins, sins of the tongue, and overt sins. So why are we judging anybody? Because we all get into these, all three types of sins. The most prevalent is the mental attitude sins, and I think they're the most damaging because those come first. Let's say that you're thinking about stealing. Mental attitude sins, you're thinking this is, you're talking yourself into it. And then you might convince someone to get in on it as well, sin of the tongue, and overt sin as you pull the trigger on it. Everyone in the entire human race has turned away from God and committed sins, even though there are differences of frequency, extent, and degree. It's not to say that we're all on the same level as far as sin has to do with anything. Probably there's no two people in this room or listening or anything that have the same frequency, extent, and degree of sins. Okay, now for the next phrase. Therefore, you are without excuse. Every man of you who passes judgment. That's where we are right here now. Every man of you who passes judgment. The word passes is krino, K-R-I-N-O. In the Greek, it's a present active participle. Again, it's you keep on passing judgment, and you are the one doing it. Therefore, you are the one guilty of it. Of judging when you ought not be judging. It means to pass judgment upon and thereby seek to influence the lives and actions of other people. There are three verbs and two participles in verse 1, and all of them are present tense and active voice. Let's look at it here. In verse 1. Therefore, you are without excuse. You keep on being without excuse. Every man of you who passes judgment, you keep on passing judgment. Active voice, they're doing it. For in that you judge another, judging there is another present active. You condemn yourself, condemn is another verb. That means you keep on condemning yourself. For you who judge, that's another one, present active, practice the same thing, which is another present active. All this has to do with ongoing sins. And I think people who get into judging other people, it just becomes a habit. Who is it that we should be judging? Ourselves. But that's not so much fun, is it? It's fun to judge other people. Come on. I mean, there's some people that just are crudge-mudging. They're so easy to judge. And it's fun. In fact, other people like to participate. You can get other people in on it too. You know, old Henry over here? Oh, Henry? Yeah, Henry. You know what he does? And somebody, well, that's gossiping too. But you, whenever you gossip, you've already judged them. I'm glad y'all are honest. I can tell that you're with me. Sin is fun for a season, a very short season. We have to remember when we're doing that, when we're condemning someone else, we're condemning ourselves. That should give us pause. It's no fun to be condemned by God. I'm not talking about condemned to hell. I mean, getting on the list to go to the divine woodshed. That is not fun. So I want to point that out to you there. Also, in every case, this is where I am right here. Well, let me take it from here. This means they kept on judging others and kept on condemning themselves by doing so. Also, in every case, they were addressed in the second person, which meant Paul was referring to them, not someone else. He wasn't referring to himself, first person. He wasn't referring to someone else in the third person. He was addressing them, the second person. So they couldn't wiggle out of it. He was pointing that right at them. Next phrase. For in that you judge another, this is the same word already used in this verse, only here it is not a participle, it is a verb, and look at it, of course, it's a present active indicative. They keep on doing it. Present active indicative. Now I want to say something about the present tense. Some people think that God is this big, mean school teacher. Has a stick in his hand. And every time you do something like judge someone, whack! First time you do it, whack! No. All these are in the present tense. We are all weak. There's not a person here that haven't judged I don't know how many times people this past year. It'd take a supercomputer probably for me. Count them. But when you do that, if you acknowledge that sin, bam. You're not going to be condemned like that. You acknowledge you're humble. You slipped up. But if that is your mode of life, you continue to do this, then God is impelled to get your attention because that's a sin. And you're condemning yourself. That's the main thing. If we can just remember that. If you slip and you start judging somebody, and in the middle of it, that thought hits you, oh, wait, let's see, I'm condemning him, and then I'm condemning him, I'm condemning myself, change the subject. Just shut it down in mid-sentence if you have to. Because I don't want to be condemned. I'd rather somebody think, what is wrong with him? In the middle of talking, he just changed the subject. We don't want to have anything related to the present tense when it comes to sins, period. This is a quote, let's see where it's coming from here, from Robert H. Mounts. I learned some Greek from him. He puts out books. Robert, he's a funny guy. a Greek teacher. It's funny. Anyway, that's who did this. Quote, Paul seems to be confronting every human being, Jew or Gentile, who is a moralizer. Another word for moralizer is a legalist. A better than thou, sanctimonious, self-righteous person. Who presumes to pass judgment on other people. However, the entire second chapter probably was a warning to the Jews not to assume that their national identity was sufficient to provide a right standing before God. They're God's chosen people. That was the problem in the age when Christ was on this earth. He was constantly coming in contact with Jews who thought that's the very fact that we're the chosen people. I'm a Jew, so therefore, I'm going to heaven, and that means I'm better than everybody else. You can see how that would happen. Or else they would keep the law. They were, and that's what the Pharisees were saying. They were teaching that. Just keep the law. But one thing they never, you know one thing they never did when they were keeping the law? You never see a standard. You never knew where you are. And that's the same today. There's no place in the scriptures, and there was no place in the Mishnah, as far as I know, that said, okay, if you commit 21 sins in one day, you're on thin ice. You do 22 and you're condemned. I mean, there is, in other words, when someone starts talking about works for salvation, and there are a lot of people who do, just ask them, okay, how do you know how many sins you commit before you're condemned and you know you're not going to heaven? Is it 4 a day? I mean, where do you go to find that standard? Because it's not in the Bible. Or how about, how many good works do I have to do? Is 6 enough? Is 6, and if I don't do 6 today, if I did more than 6 to compensate for the ones I didn't do today, does that count? And what type of good work, how good do the works have to be? And how do I know that I'm on track, that I'm doing good?
Keeping it or not.
Do I?
Keeping it or not.
Yeah.
If you've already committed one.
Well, yeah, in James it says if you break the Mosaic law one time, you're guilty of the whole thing. But it gets them to thinking. There is no standard in the Bible that addresses that because it's all balderdash. Sin does not send people to hell. And works does not get them into heaven. That's boiling it down to the bare essence. And yet most people would subscribe to both of those. And there's no, that's why they can't have any eternal security, because they don't know where they stand. That's why it just chills me when you talk to some believer and you say, are you going to heaven? They say, well, I hope so. You hope so? Well, did Christ die for you or not? Well, that's somewhat akin to a diatribe, and I've addressed this, what a diatribe is, because verses 1 through 4 is a diatribe, but I'll get to that when I get to it. Here's the next phrase. You condemn yourself. Boy, that should stand out at you, huh? Have you ever known that if you do something, it's wrong and you know you're going to be condemned and you do it anyway? Knowing that, I mean, you knew that this was something bad was going to happen. By golly, I'm going to do it anyway.
You're already
going to
get the punishment.
Might as well. But see, it's the attitude. That's just like pouring more pain on you there. It's, okay. Condemn there is katakrino, K-A-T-A-K-R-I-N-O. It's a verb, is again, present, active, indicative. You keep on condemning yourself. It means pronounce a sentence after determination of guilt. Pronounce a sentence on. To judge someone as definitely guilty and thus subject to punishment. To condemn, render a verdict of guilt, condemnation. None of those things sound good, do they? In the very act of condemning others, they automatically condemn themselves because they are guilty of doing the same things. There are very few things that I can say that I haven't done that most people have done. I haven't murdered anybody. Let's see, I never robbed a bank. I never kidnapped anybody. Does that put me in the high echelon of super saint? No. But that's how some people use this metric to say, oh, look, I'm king of the mountain here on this spiritual deal. So in the very act of condemning others, they automatically condemn themselves because they were guilty of doing the same things. This is a very strong deterrent to judging others if we remember this when we are tempted to judge others. Now, the question is, are you going to remember it? It's not up to me. I'm not asking you. That's a rhetorical question. I don't want any answers. But when I ask myself that, I say, absolutely, I'm going to think of it. But will I? Am I going to remember this? You know, we can pray to God that we remember this, and He'll help us. Don't look at me like you're not going to judge anybody. You look at me, what must you think? I'm going to judge someone. I can tell because you're breathing. Jesus said this in the Sermon on the Mount, Matthew 7, 1 through 2. Do not judge lest you be judged. Verse 2, for in the very way you judge, you will be judged, and by your standard of measure, it will be measured to you. Well, that's not fun. That's strong. You know, the Mosaic Law had something similar to this. In their law, if you accuse somebody of something, formally, and they prove that what you said is not true, you would get the same punishment as the person you were accusing. Think of that. That cut down on lawsuits, wouldn't it? Today, people make lawsuits all the time against someone, make accusations, and they turn out to be false. Nothing happens to them. Isn't that right, Craig? Unless slander or something like that. But most of the time, you can file a lawsuit on someone trying to, with a penalty for them to pay if what you say is true. Well, it's found out that it wasn't true. Essentially, you didn't make your case, you lied. And in the Mosaic Law, if you were going to fine this person 500 denarii, guess who was going to have to cough up 500 denarii? I think that's a great... Just think of how many lawsuits are made every day in this country. I believe that would considerably cut them down. You better be sure when you see somebody like that. And that's the same thing here. In the same measure, it's going to be meted out to you. You will be judged, and your standard of measure, it will be measured to you. So the more harsh you are in judging someone, the more harsh it is that's going to fly back onto you. There's a difference between judging someone and evaluating someone. This is important. Judging someone is a sin. It is comparing someone with yourself and finding yourself better than the one you're judging. That's a sin. It stems from arrogance, self-righteousness, bias, conceit, vanity, the lack of toleration, and the absence of unconditional love. All those can be involved in judging someone. Here they are again. It stems from arrogance, self-righteousness. You think you're better than them. That's why you're judging them. Self-righteousness, bias, you're biased against them. Conceit, you think you're all that. Vanity, vanity is... I used to have vanity, not so much anymore, because I have mirrors at my house. The mirrors will take care of vanity. The lack of toleration and the absence, mainly, of unconditional love. That is judging. However, sometimes we need to evaluate or appraise someone. Evaluating and appraising is not the same as judging. Parents do this when their teenage daughter wants to go out with a boy. Some of you too young to know that, and others have experienced, you know what I'm talking about. I don't even know if this applies today. I don't even know if they go out. I mean, do they date? Or do they just meet up, shack up, and... No, what is it? Meet up, hang out, and then shack up or something. I know that I warned my daughter about boys. Boys are nasty. They're no good. They got one thing in mind, and they will lie. They're like Democrats. They'll do anything, say anything. And so I was preparing her. Now, you might think I was judging these boys, but I was not. I was preparing her. She needed to know this in order to be safe. And you ask, how do I know that? I was a boy. People in business assess those who are applying for a job. Objective judges evaluate the evidence in a case to determine if a person is guilty or innocent. They have no malice or ill will intended when they objectively come to a decision about someone they have evaluated. So I have to throw that in. That's perfectly legitimate. It's necessary. But there's no malice intended. It's your job to do. We have to do certain evaluations and appraisals of people and things in order to live the Christian way of life. It's well to keep in mind here that Paul is not talking about salvation. He's talking about sin and the basis on which God will judge men. These principles of judgment are not the basis of salvation. They are the basis of judgment. Now, this is really important. Man, I got a little time left. You got that? He's not talking about salvation. He's talking about the basis of which God will judge men. These principles are of judgment, not the basis of salvation. Now, listen to this. There is condemnation for both believers and unbelievers who are guilty of the sins mentioned above, but they have nothing to do with eternal salvation. A lot of times when you say judgment, people think of hell. Think about the lake of fire. This doesn't have anything to do with that. Remember, Jesus Christ took care of our sin problem on the cross. And it wouldn't be mentioning all those in that context because it would be superfluous. Why mention them when they are taken care of? But our actions on a daily basis mean a lot to God. And we are going to have His wrath if we, present tense, keep on judging other people because we're right smack in the dab middle of moral degeneracy. Or if it's the other way. If we're going to just do whatever we want to do, and the heck with God or anybody else, that's not a good place to be either. But neither one has anything to do with salvation. Both believers and unbelievers are held accountable in time for their sins and receive punishment for them. That's what this is talking about. And notice I said both believers and unbelievers are held accountable in time for their sins and receive punishment for them. That's what this whole thing is talking about. So get the salvation idea out of it. It doesn't have anything to do with that. And here's a few scriptures to nail this down. Galatians chapter 6, verse 7. Do not be deceived. God is not mocked. For whatever a man sows, this he will also reap. So if you want to go around and, judge other people, talk about them, gossip, you are sowing. And what you're going to reap is the wrath of God. We'll get to verse 8 and 9 before too long. It's in Romans chapter 2, 8 and 9. This is it. But to those who are selfishly ambitious and do not obey the truth, but obey unrighteousness, wrath, and indignation, that's what they're going to get. There will be tribulation and distress for every soul of man who does evil, of the Jew first and also to the Greek. That has nothing to do with salvation whatsoever. The reason people go there is because they can't make that separation. To them, everything in the Bible is about eternal salvation. That's because they don't know what's going to happen on the other side. They know nothing about rewards and decorations and so forth. That's foreign to them. They're just trying to be as good as they can in order to hopefully make it to heaven. And it's all about morality, and they are spiritually, if they're believers, they're spiritually kindergartners. Hosea chapter 8, verse 7. For they sow the wind and they reap the whirlwind. That's what all this judgment is about. All this talking about the wrath of God coming on them. It's not talking about a future wrath like talking about the tribulation. It's not talking about the wrath in hell. It's talking about the hell right now. In time. Because God is a righteous judge. A righteous God, and he just puts up with so much. And when he figures it's time to drop the hammer, he does it. He does it to individuals, and he does it to countries as well. Yes, sir?
Talk about our relationship with God, too. Because our sin separates us from him.
Yeah, well, when we're in carnality, let me put it this way. When you say relationship, our relationship with God as far as salvation is concerned is permanent. There's nothing changes that. That's a done deal because God has already done everything. We didn't have any other part other than to believe in the gospel. That's all we did. And that's why that one is good to go. It's fine. It's permanent. No problem. But our relationship in time is what this is talking about. And even though he's not talking about condemning you to hell, it doesn't have anything to do with salvation. It has a lot to do with your moment-by-moment relationship with him. And you, how many believers say, well, to hell with God, I'm going to do what I want to do. Are they still his child? Yes. Does he relate with them? Is their relation close? No. In fact, believers who stay in this mode of not caring about God, they are saved, they'll be in heaven. But when they stand before Jesus Christ at the judgment seat of Christ, they're not going to like it. And they're not going to be rewarded. And there's going to be shame. And in the meantime, there's going to be divine discipline and punishment as well. And as well as just the fallout that comes from making stupid and wrong decisions and being a big arrogant jerk. There's fallout for those, but then God adds divine discipline in time for that, and that is when it gets to be unbearable. And you are either going to be humble or you're going to be hardened, and the hardened ones might check out early. They might die the sin unto death. And they'll be in heaven, but they'll be a peon. And I know some people, I don't care if I'm a peon in heaven. Well, yeah, well, you just go ahead and be a peon, yeah.
Doesn't it have something to do with your continuing relationship with God in heaven? After you're in heaven, you go through the judgment.
Well, yeah, I know, you're talking about your relationship with God in heaven.
God.
That's not what this is talking about now. I mean, we need to be concerned about our relationship with God in the here and now. If we take care of that rightly, then we don't have to worry about our relationship with Him in heaven because it's going to be all that it should be. But you can't ignore God and the Bible and raise hell and do everything else here and expect everything is going to be nothing but rewards and decorations and everything. God is a God that judges, and every believer is going to be at the judgment seat of Christ, and they're going to be face to face with Him, and He's going to evaluate your time on earth. It doesn't have anything to do about sins. That's been done.
And what I relationship in heaven according to.
Yeah, sure. I mean, I don't know how heaven is going to be when Jesus comes into the room or comes into an area and there's 10 billion people there. I don't know how many is going to be there. I assume there's going to have to be a back row. I mean, wouldn't you? I mean, we have back rows on earth. And I would assume there would be those in heaven as well. And those in heaven are on the back row are going to be very glad they're there and they're going to see Jesus. But there's just things that they're going to miss out on. I mean, they may be, what did he say?
I always think about people in the rapture. There's going to be people, I guess, that are raptured that are wondering, what in the heck is going on?
I'm out of time. I'd like to address that. But by the way, she was talking about something about the rapture, but I can't address it anyway. We're already past time, so I'll talk to her afterwards, and we'll get this rapture all squared away. She's got it squared away. She's thinking about others. I hope she's not judging them. If she does, I'll...
Since we're not having a service coming up, we might as well just...
All right, all these suggestions, I think I better move on. Let's close. Father, we're so thankful for your word and your plan and the law of the life in the Spirit in Christ Jesus is the way we execute your plan. It's because it's all grace. It's all spiritual. What a wonderful plan it is. We're really just learning and growing, and you're doing everything through us. You're taking us on this marvelous trek, this ride through time that will at some point turn into eternity. And we're just so thankful that we have you and you have us. We need to keep that in mind as the days go by and the dark clouds are looming. We don't know what's going to happen. But one thing, the dark clouds cannot interfere with our relationship with you. In fact, the dark clouds many times just makes us closer to you. And we need to check ourselves if we start thinking we're good enough to judge someone else and just shut it down. Because you are the only one that can judge rightly. You know, have all the facts. You know the present, past, and future. We need to leave that up to you. We pray you'll help us do that. We pray it in Jesus' name. Amen.